turning into Deuteronomy 24 again. First of all, we've got from verse 6 of chapter 24 this evening through to the end of chapter 25, and interesting passage. I think two brethren certainly couldn't come tonight, and they turned around and say to me when they realised what this passage was that they were glad they weren't able to come. But we trust the Lord will help as we look at his word. Now, as we have done a number of times recently, rather than reading the whole passage, we'll take each section. I'll break down the passage as I've seen it. And we'll deal with each section individually. So first of all, in chapter 24, from verses 6 to 9, we have questions of defilement and death, the way in which the land might be defiled. And against that, in the background there, in those verses, there's a hint of death in each instance. In verses 10 to 13, it's the question of pledges that are taken from those who are poor. In verses 14 and 15, we have consideration for servants. In verses 16 to 22, twice over, we read that the people are to remember Egypt. In verses 16 to 18, it's in the question of justice. In verses 19 to 22, it's in the question of gleaning. And then when we come to chapter 25, the first 10 verses would bring to us something of dealing in mercy with our dealings with others. And verses 11 to 19 would remind us of the need for justice. And perhaps as we think of that, you know, the verse that really perhaps came to mind as I was thinking of this passage, which might almost be set over this, is a verse in the Psalm 85, where we read, "Mercy and truth were met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." And we see in these verses, we're going to see, we trust, as we go through the verses, the way in which there is that balance maintained in the ways of God. Justice is never set aside, but there's always a mercy shown, consideration for those who are in need, which is balanced against the need for justice. So we'll take verses 6 to 9 of chapter 24, first of all. We'll read the verses together. "No man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge. If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel, and maketh merchandise of him, or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put away evil from among you. Take heed in the plague of leprosy, that thou observe diligently, and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you. As I commanded them, so ye shall observe to do. Remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam by the way, after that ye were come forth out of Egypt." Now these verses we've suggested perhaps have different aspects of what that have an implication of death in them. Verse 6, very clearly, there's the question of oppression of a poor person. And they are in verse 6, there is the law that they are not to be oppressed in such a way that their livelihood is put at risk. Now, That in itself is a clear evidence of the hand of mercy. But you know, as I thought of this, it made me think, what about our consideration of other people? We see someone in need around us. Are we marked as those who will do what we can to help and certainly will not do anything that would bring harm? Now that could be in a physical sense. You know, Paul in Galatians chapter 2, he will tell us of how he went up to Jerusalem, and as he had spoken with the apostles there, with James, the Lord's brother, with Cephas, and as they extended to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, they impressed on them the need to consider the poor, which Paul adds, which we were forward to do. It was something that was a major consideration in Paul's own mind, that the needs of the saints, the needs of the poor, should be met. And so we read, for example, in Acts chapter 11, when Agabus came down from Jerusalem and told the saints at Antioch of a need that was coming in Jerusalem, the saints gathered for the company at Jerusalem and sent to them in their need. And we come to the other end of Paul's ministry. That was right in the early days of his ministry, before he had even gone out into his travelling service. He was just working in Antioch. We come to Paul coming to the very end of his travels in the service of the Lord, and he's going to take a gift to the poor saints in Jerusalem, maybe 20 years or more later. But the same consideration is still central in his thinking. There's a positive meeting of the need of the poor, but then there can be a spiritual aspect to this too. Perhaps we find believers, and maybe the cares of the world, maybe the circumstances of their life have brought them into difficulty, and they need help. And you know, sometimes you will hear someone say, well, they just need to pull themselves together. That's not the way that we should ever treat any of the Lord's people. It doesn't matter how they've got into difficulty. It doesn't matter what their circumstances would be in these situations. I'm not talking about willful sin that we may well see coming in later verses will need to be judged. We're talking here about people who have found themselves in difficulty because of the pressures of life. And it is the responsibility of every one of us to do what we can to encourage, and certainly to do it in a way that does not undermine anybody and anybody's position, spiritually as well as physically. So those were the thoughts that came as I was thinking of what verse 6 might teach us. Verse 7, the question of kidnapping. Here's a man, and they're taking one of their brethren, they're holding his life to ransom. Now clearly, again, there's a very clear-cut physical idea here, and none of us would ever condone the idea of kidnapping in a physical sense. But once again, I would suggest that it is something that could have spiritual implications. We could put pressure. We can put pressure perhaps to get things that are done our way. And rather than allowing someone to work at liberty in the work that the Lord has called them to, sometimes there can be that trying to mould everybody into the same mould. And everybody gets forced to work in the same way. Now, I'm not in any way suggesting that we go against the scripture. But there's many ways, there's different avenues of work that one person may be fitted to engage in. Someone might be able to go down. We've thought about Brother Jim McMaster, and we can think of the work that he does in the streets of Newcastle with people that perhaps many of us couldn't relate to. And it doesn't mean that we have to go and do that work that he's doing. We may not be able to do that. But it equally doesn't mean that he should be criticised for going and doing, or for those who engage in work of that nature, should be criticised for doing a work which takes them away from perhaps the mainstream idea of standing and preaching in a gospel hall. There was a brother I remember in my teenage years giving a report of the Lord's work that he was engaged in, a full-time evangelist, who made the comment that he rarely, if ever, would hold a gospel campaign in a gospel hall because people would not come into the gospel hall. And so he would go out into a public building and preach. And yet there were other believers at the time who turned around and said, "Oh, but we want to get the people into the hall. He shouldn't be going out, he should be preaching in the gospel hall." Why? Our responsibility is to take the word of God. These are ways in which we can, you know, in a person like that, a full-time worker dependent on the gifts of the saints, the support of the Lord's people, to put him under pressure in that way that he has to go to the places that you say, not to the places that the Lord leads him. Perhaps even in a situation, it may be brethren, very often brethren like these historically, have been supported when they come and work amongst an assembly. But they're not supported if they go and work out where there is no witness. And they're in effect being held to ransom. They have to serve the Lord amongst the assemblies directly, doing the work that the assembly should be doing, rather than going to places where the gospel is not going and fulfilling the work that the Lord perhaps has really called them to do. These can have very practical implications in terms of how we look at the Lord's servants and the Lord's work today. Verses 8 and 9, the question of leprosy. And here we've got that picture of the defilement of sin. And in this instance, perhaps, there's the warning of the way in which we can become corrupted by the contact with sin. We can't escape from our responsibilities in the world in which we live. We have a duty to live, and we have a duty to live for the Lord, where the Lord has called us to work. But as we think of this plague of leprosy, here were men who were unclean because they were defiled. They had to separate themselves from the people. So, for example, we might think of passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we're given a list of various characteristics, various sins, if they characterise the believer. The saints are told very clearly in that chapter, with such a person who professes to be a believer, who professes to be a brother in Christ, with such a person, no, not to eat. Because the corruption of the sin that is manifest in their lives is something that will defile the witness of the company. And it doesn't matter, you know, we stand up here and we preach for the sinner with the need to turn from his sin and to be saved. And if they're looking and saying yes, and you have that person in your company who is doing these things that you're condemning from the platform, any words we say are undermined by the action. I link that with the idea of death because I would suggest that that would be a death knell to the witness of the colony. If we stand on a platform and preach a message that speaks of deliverance from sin and condone the practice of sin amongst the company, our words are empty. And that would be, I judge, the reminder of here. Death. In one sense, yes, we could be destroying the life and the testimony of the Lord's people. Individually, perhaps, in verse 6, when we come to these verses, by our associations, we can destroy the witness of the company collectively. Verses 10 to 13. When thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge unto thee. And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again, when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee. And it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. Here is a consideration for the poor. Very practical sense, in the physical sense in these verses. The picture is of a man who is poor, who is in need. And someone is going to lend him, and he wants a pledge that should be lent. Now, perhaps first of all, when we come and think of what the New Testament would teach us, the first comment that we should make on this is that in our dealings with one another, we should be expected to have a standard whereby our word is adequate. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. The Lord speaks of that in Matthew chapter 5. James takes it up in his epistle. We should be marked as those who can be trusted in what we say. So the question of a pledge, in one sense, as we're thinking of the Lord's people today, the question of a pledge shouldn't be necessary, because we should be those whose words can be taken, and that should be true. We should also, true of us individually, but it should also be that we should trust our brother, our sister in the Lord in that same way. But if there is a need for a pledge, notice in verses 10 and 11, it mustn't be taken in an intimidating way. Now, the man is going to take a pledge. He stands at the door and he waits for that pledge to be brought out to him. And in a sense, I think that could apply to every aspect of our conduct with one another. There is no occasion when we should be marked by using a domineering spirit that might intimidate other people. We've spoken just a moment ago about the question of the need to deal with sin in the company. And to withdraw. Even something like that must be done in a gracious way, that shows the brother or sister who has fallen into sin that our primary concern is that they would be restored to the Lord, and not that they would be intimidated. But certainly there is no ground in which, as the Lord's people, we should ever be dealing in a way that sets out to intimidate other believers and to force them into doing something, or even to give the impression that we are trying to force them into doing something. which is against their will. And then there's verses 12 and 13. There's that question of consideration of others, that I will not treat my brother or my sister in a way that will be undue suffering. The picture there of one who is so poor, the idea appears to be that their night raiment is taken as the pledge. And so it's returned to them so that they have their night garment, nightwear, to wear as they go to bed that night. Have I got that same consideration? When somebody is looking for something from me, and perhaps, yes, there is a time and it should be paid back, but it's not done in such a way that there is pressure put on them. It's not done in such a way that we force somebody to set aside something else when we have the means to support them at the time. This is a manifestation of the love that should mark every believer. We're coming on in verses 14 and 15, we think about servants. Now, perhaps a slightly different, it's a continuation of the same idea though. The question of the pledge would be somebody who perhaps in today's language would need a short-term loan. They would be loaned something that they needed, and it's only going to be for a short time. When we come to verses 14 and 15, we've got somebody now who's got themselves into a deeper, more long-term problem. Thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. The hired servant typically would be somebody who was hiring himself out to someone else so that he could provide the money to support himself. For whatever reason, his own inheritance wasn't supporting him. He needed the support of others. And the first consideration here is that it mustn't be done with oppression. The second consideration, verse 15, is that he is repaid. He is paid for the work that he does at the end of the day. He's not left to wait for a prolonged time. Now, how perhaps in general this wouldn't apply in our circumstances, in a literal sense. I know there are employers here who perhaps do have people work for them. But for most of us, that wouldn't be seen in that situation. Although obviously the straightforward principle should be applied. But I'm thinking now of what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 5. About those believers who hadn't developed as they should have done. And when the time was that they should have been teachers, they had need that others would teach them what be the milk, and would bring to them the milk of the word. And again, you have this question that we need to consider. How do I treat my brother, my sister in Christ? There's a balance here. If you continually just feed them the word of God, and expect them simply to listen to what you say and take what you say at face value. You're feeding them, but you're effectively stunting their growth, because they won't ever go and seek the truth themselves. They'll be content to just sit back and take what is given, and that is not profitable to anyone. But then the other side is this: to get someone who comes and asks a genuine question, and to treat them as though, well, you really ought to know that. Fancy not knowing the answer to that question. Now, maybe you will say to them, well, have you thought about, and rather than giving them a direct answer, point them to the scriptures so that they find the answer for themselves from the scripture, rather than giving them your own idea. Let them go and find, let them search it out for themselves in the scripture and point them in the right direction. But it shouldn't be a question of a derogatory, fancy not knowing that type of attitude. And in verse 15 particularly, we come to the principle that Paul sets out in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, where he says there, owe no man anything but to love one another. You know, and Paul tells us, what was the foundation of Paul's service when you come to the Roman epistle? We were thinking about this last week. Simon mentioned it, I think, at the Caledonian last week. I am a debtor, both to Jew and to Greek, so as much as in me is, I will preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. By the grace of God, we have been saved. We have come into the good of God's salvation. We have got something. We have got an inheritance that this world hasn't got. Do we recognize the debt we owe to those around us? To take that inheritance and to bring it to them so that others can come into the good of what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 16 to 22. And here's the question, back the background of Egypt. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgotten a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest an olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. Verses 16 to 18. There's a reminder of Egypt in a negative sense, the injustice that marked Egypt, or in today's language, the injustice that marks the world around us, should not be seen amongst the people of God. We don't take one generation and immediately put tar people with the brush, or with Abel, oh, he belongs to that family, what can you expect from that family? Maybe he or she belongs to that company, what can you expect from that company? You know, there's many different ways in which we can judge And it's not a righteous judgment. And then in verse 17, there's the question of the way in which perhaps the stranger, the fatherless, there's partiality. Oh well, here someone comes in, and James 2 really gives us the picture of this very clearly. There's the rich man, he comes into the company, and as he comes in, he's brought in and he's given the place of prominence, and he's brought right to the front in view of everybody. And then the poor man follows him in, and the poor man gets sat at the back. And there's partiality in the way we deal, and maybe we wouldn't be as blatant as that. But you know, do we sometimes see people coming in, perhaps a gospel meeting? Someone comes into the gospel meeting and, well, they look a bit rough and ready, and oh well, who's this coming in? What sort of person is this? And then somebody respectably dressed comes in, and oh, they look a bit better. That's much more the sort of person I'd like to have dealings with. And yet both are in need of the same salvation. Every one of us is in need of the same salvation. There's no ground for any partiality, whether it's amongst the believers or whether it's amongst the lost as they come in. We cannot show partiality. But then in verses 19 to 22, it's not just that we don't show partiality, it's that we are positively trying to encourage. Verse 19, this corn. And perhaps this might have the idea of bread. As someone comes in here amongst the Lord's people, is there food for them? Spiritual food? Whoever comes in, are we concerned that they should be fed? The olive perhaps would remind us, the olive oil was the picture of the Holy Spirit as the one who provided the lamp, for example, in the tabernacle, in the lampstand. Is there the evidence of the Spirit? The Spirit at work in our lives that means that others too coming in can receive the benefit of the ministry of the Spirit of God as they come amongst us. The vineyard, the vine that brings joy to the heart of man. And is there a joy amongst us as the Lord's people that can share, and that those who come in can recognise and can see and can enjoy something of the joy of the Lord that we know? And this is all set against the background of Egypt. There should be a contrast. There's nothing in this world that will ever satisfy the spiritual longing. Whether it be the lost, the sinner who comes and is looking for acceptance in the sight of God, or whether it's a child of God who's coming looking to be built up and encouraged, this world will give them nothing. But you know, we were brought out of the world. We've been delivered from the bondage of sin, the bondage of a world that is in the grip of the wicked one. Do we see each one who comes in as those who are no different to what we were, but for the grace of God? That really is the principle that we have in these verses. Every person we come in contact with believer or unbeliever, is no different to what we were, but for the grace of God. And so we should treat them as we ourselves would want to be treated. It brings you again, doesn't it, to that principle of the Lord in Matthew chapter 7. Do unto others as you would that they would do to you. Chapter 25 then, verses 1 to 10. If there be any controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if thou should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him, to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And in verses 6 to 10 we'll explain what happens if that is not fulfilled. But here we've really got a question of mercy in dealing with others. Verses 1 to 3, there's someone who is guilty. Somebody who is deserving of punishment. And that punishment is exacted. And he is to face that just punishment. He is to be beaten with his stripes. Now, as we go through the Old Testament particularly, there's the law about stripes. But I think perhaps every other reference would point us to the cross. We know, of course, Isaiah 53 is the obvious one. And with his stripes, we are healed. And behind these words, the Lord is setting out the principle. It takes us to the cross. Every sin must be dealt with in a just manner. The punishment is exacted. And it has to be paid. And we come to the cross. And we have the wonder that the holy God who decreed that the punishment must be exacted is the God who would send his Son to take that punishment upon himself so that we could be forgiven. And I judge in the context here, that is the background to the question that 40 stripes must not be exceeded. We mustn't give more than 40 stripes. Why? Why? Because whatever punishment a man may deserve, it should be given in the recognition that every one of us is guilty, and but for the grace of God, we would all come under judgment. There's only one who didn't deserve the stripes. And he's the one who took them all on our account. And that, really in the whole of this section, that is perhaps the key to the understanding of this passage. Any dealings I have with my brother, my sister, with strangers, is always going to be on that basis. That there's one who took every stripe that I deserved. And we come to the New Testament. Our Lord wasn't beaten by the Jewish rulers who were limited to 40 stripes. And as Paul would, as Paul points out in 2 Corinthians, who would have given 39 stripes, 40 stripes save one, as an outward sign that they were never going to exceed the law. Our Lord was beaten by the Romans, who had no qualms about how many stripes they inflicted, and who would inflict them in a way that was far more cruel than anything that the Word of God would ever have expected. And we come to Acts chapter 16, and Paul, again the servant of the Lord, faces the same. And he faces it in the same spirit, having been beaten with many stripes. Where do we find Paul next? He's in the prison, singing, praising God and praying at midnight. Is that the character that we display? Verse 4, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, is not now perhaps the question of a just sentence being exacted. It's a question of a care and consideration for those in need, even the oxen, even those who labour. We come to 1 Corinthians 9, and Paul will take this as the principle, as the foundation that God has set out, that those who serve him, that those who serve in the gospel, should be supported by the Lord's people. As a preacher of the gospel, he had every right to expect that the saints would support him in his work. Are we careful? Again, we suggested this earlier, it comes back again here. Are we careful to ensure that those who have given themselves over to serving the Lord in this way are receiving the support that they deserve to have? And then verses 5 to 10, we've got this question of inheritance. There's a couple married, the husband dies before any children are born to them. But his inheritance is to be maintained. Now, clearly, the background here would be of somebody who dies naturally. It would be the same principle as the daughters of Zelophehad would raise regarding the fact that their father had died and there'd only been daughters left. It's the same idea there, when it was dealt with in that context when we were looking at the book of Numbers. The Lord has given an inheritance to his people, and that inheritance is to be passed down. What about widows? Are we careful to ensure that those who perhaps have been widowed are supported? Paul will take this up in Timothy, and he'll outline the double aspect of this. The widows indeed, those who are older and cannot remarry and bear children, they are the responsibility of the saints. Either if they have believing family, the family would do it. If they don't have believing family, it comes to the company to look after them. Those who are younger, he says, I will that they marry, bear children. And the care is taken there, not so much, not now because of the company, but because someone will take that responsibility of continuing the inheritance by marrying the one who has been widowed. And so in that aspect, this principle is carried forward into the New Testament. And then finally, in verses 11 to 19, we've got the question of judgment. When men strive together, and the wife of one draw near for to deliver her husband out of the hand of him that smiteth him, and putteth forth a hand and taketh him by the secrets, then thou shalt cut off her hand, and I shall not pity her. Thou shalt not have in thy bag divers weights, a great and a small, Thou shalt not have in thine house divers measures, a great and a small. Thou shalt have a perfect and a just weight, a perfect and a just measure, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things, and all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. Here's suggested the idea of a just judgment, particularly in the context here, I would judge. It is in respect of the working of the flesh. There's improper conduct in verses 11 and 12. And it's to be avoided. It cannot be just overlooked. In verses 13 to 16, there's injustice in the questions of weights and measures. With selling, we sell something and we ask more than we should. And we set up the weights and measures to mean that we get more. We get more than we should when we sell, and when we come to buy, we always pay less. Are we just in all our dealings? Absolutely unscrupulous in our honesty? You know, we're not like the man that Solomon writes about in the Proverbs, who will go around and he sees something, he says, yeah, that's rubbish. It's naught. That's worthless. I'll take it off your hands, mate. You give it to me, I'll take it off your hands. And then he goes round to his neighbours and says, hey, look what I've got, isn't that marvellous? And that's only a few pence. That must be worth hundreds. You know, that's the picture. And that is the sort of character that we're reading about here. It's not suggesting that we should be unjust in the opposite way and allow ourselves to be taken advantage of. It's not saying that, for example, in business, that the person doesn't make a profit so that they actually can live from their business. It's saying that we are not taking an unjust advantage in any situation. Why? Because that is the character of Amalek. When the people murmured, Exodus chapter 17, they murmured against the Lord who'd given them water from the rock, then came Amalek. Where there was murmuring, he came and he smote the people. And their characteristic was they came at the back of the company, where the feeble were the ones who were weak. They would come and they would try and take away the weak. It's the character of the flesh. It's the very place where Saul failed in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He was told to go and to destroy Amalek. He said, well, look, I've kept the best of it. What about me? I'll mortify the flesh, but you know, I can use that money in the Lord's service, maybe. And it's money that's come from under. If I won the lottery, you know, I could use that money to pay. I could use that money to do great things for the Lord. Think of all the work we could finance. You know, that is unjust. I know it's extreme. But it's in any way, it is a characteristic we need to avoid. Like, you know, in the context we've been speaking of, the businessman who's making an unjust profit and then says, well, you know what? But you know, I'm putting that profit into the Lord's work. That will never honour the Lord. Yes, there's nothing wrong with giving to the Lord's work, but the Lord will take more pleasure in the man who gives a few pence out of his need than in a man who gives a small fortune because he's got it by unjust means. We're not just to mortify the flesh in terms of the immoral actions. We're to mortify the flesh in terms of unjust dealings with others. Are we careful in the way we act? Remember Egypt. We were in bondage. We've been delivered. Remember Amalek. They'll come up and they'll take the weak and sickly, and they'll destroy the people of God, starting with the weakest and working their way through. Shall we? Our Father, we thank thee and praise thee again this evening for all thy mercy and all thy goodness to us. Thank thee, our Father, that we can centre our thoughts on the cross and on our Lord Jesus Christ. We thought of Egypt, we thought of the deliverance from bondage. We thank thee, our Father, for one who gave himself a ransom for us. We thank thee, our Father, as we think of the flesh. We thank thee, our Father, for the one. The one of whom thy word would tell us that we were crucified with Christ. Yet nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Father, we bless thee, we praise thee for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we just ask for help again as we've thought of thy word, that we may live in the light of the cross, in the joy of deliverance from the bondage of a world that is hostile to thee, in the good of the Spirit, the life of the Spirit that mortifies the deeds of the flesh. We look to thee, we seek thy help as we commit ourselves to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.